Well, let's take our Bibles and turn back to Malachi again. We're ready for chapter 4, and the message is titled The Great Day of the Lord. And I'm going to encourage you to do something here. If you're looking at your Bible, which I think is always a good idea as we study together, notice how many times the word day occurs here in this passage. It's not a whole lot of times, but sort of a notable number of times. And the first two uses will be right in the first verse. So let me read these six verses, and this will be the conclusion of this, our study of the book of Malachi. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. So perhaps you notice there were four times the word day occurred. Right at the beginning of verse 1, we had the day is coming. Then also in that verse, the day that is coming. And then towards the end of verse 3, on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. And then the fullest expression here in verse 5, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. Now, this chapter, we might say, is significant for at least two reasons. One is that it is the last chapter of the Old Testament written revelation. After these words from the prophet Malachi, the Lord ceased to give any written revelation for 400 years. It wasn't until the time for the incarnation of Christ, when it was at hand, that God began to speak again through his selected messengers, the apostles and prophets of the New Testament era. And a second reason why this is a very significant chapter is that it does concern the day of the Lord. It brings into view that final day of human history when God brings down the curtain on earthly rebellion against him and Christ returns in judgment. And this term, the term day of the Lord, is found elsewhere in Scripture, in the Old Testament and even in the New Testament as well. In fact, it's the theme of one book, the book of Joel. The term Day of the Lord or similar expressions have been used of God's judgments throughout history. Just to note a few, and that term isn't applied to all of them, but they are Day of the Lord occurrences. Just think for a moment of some of God's judgments. Think of the flood of Noah's day, in which through the agency of water, he destroyed an entire civilization, all except for eight persons, Noah's family, who were safe in the ark. And then think of the destruction, not by water, but by fire of Sodom and Gomorrah, fire and brimstone. That's sort of a paradigm for the coming judgment at the end of the age. And then other very noticeable judgments was the destruction of the northern kingdom of Israel by the Assyrians in 722 BC, and certainly the destruction of Judah, in which both the temple and the city of Jerusalem were destroyed in 586 BC with the Babylonian captivity, and also a great judgment of God in 70 AD, and it's almost an allusion to that, I think, in this passage as well, because we can see an application of the day of the Lord judgment in many places. But in 70 AD, after Jerusalem and the temple had been rebuilt, they were destroyed again by the Romans, a judgment upon Israel for their rejection of Messiah. But the great day of the Lord is still in the future, when this present age will end, when Christ returns to raise the dead. He will gather resurrected bodies of believers to himself. He will pronounce judgment on all unbelievers and all unrepentant sinners at what the book of Revelation calls the great white throne judgment. And then there will be a renovated heavens and earth, and the eternal state will commence. Now, what has prompted this final chapter is certain accusations that some of the recipients of this letter have made against the Lord, as they have been complaining and accusing God that he is too lax on evildoers and people are getting away with things that he should judge him for. Look at two of the places. They're actually the fourth disputation and the sixth disputation contain some of these complaints. If you look at chapter 2, verse 17, where the Lord says the people have wearied him by what they're saying, and they want to know how they've wearied him, and he says, by saying everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or by asking, where is the God of justice? You can see the complaint that's being made against him. And then in the sixth disputation, which we looked at last week, and this was actually the last of these disputations, look at chapter 3 again, verse 14. The people have said it is vain to serve God. There's no profit in keeping his laws, his commands. And verse 15 explains it. Now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape. Now, of course, the people who are making these accusations and complaints are certainly full of many failings of their own. The priests offering polluted sacrifices, men who are marrying idolatrous foreign wives, men divorcing their wives married in their youth, some robbing God, withholding the tithes and contributions. But God has indicated that judgment will come. He will judge unrepentant sinners in his own time. And that was really implied in the last verse we looked at last week, which is chapter 3, verse 18, where it says, then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. And that's really what brings this whole fourth chapter into being. So let's study this chapter. And besides looking at the verses that we have in this chapter, I want to go elsewhere and look at some of the specific elements of the final day of the Lord, the day of judgment that Scripture gives us knowledge of. So let's look at the first verse here, this future great and awesome day of the Lord. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. Just some points, a couple of points to be made from that verse. First, it is this judgment is associated with fire, burning like an oven. That's the phrase that is found there. Set them ablaze. I know people often ask this question, and I ask it myself. When we read these kind of statements and we see fire associated with the judgment of God, and particularly I think when we think of the lake of fire that Revelation speaks of, the question is this literal fire that's being spoken of, or is it symbolic? And I can't tell you, I don't know which it is. Could be literal fire. It could be something else. Some have even suggested maybe it's something worse than that. But these kind of statements that we find in Scripture would cause us to tremble and to be fearful, and certainly to wake us up to the fact that we do not want this kind of a destiny. And only in Christ can we not have this kind of a destiny. Notice another thing that we see here in this first verse. It speaks of a complete destruction. the phrase is, it will leave them neither root nor branch. Like a tree totally destroyed from the roots in the ground to the highest branches that there are. Total, complete destruction. But not annihilation. Not a ceasing of existence. That's an important thing to understand. And listen to this verse that comes from 2 Thessalonians 1:9. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction, an unending destruction. Or these words that Jesus spoke in Mark 9, verse 48, it describes this place as a place where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. These really are frightful kinds of things to find in Scripture, but they mean to alert us, even shock us, perhaps. We need to take note of these things. All persons do. I know you have, but others need to as well. Now let me just add some things. We'll go through the rest of the verses here, but I want us to look at some other aspects of this final judgment. The Scripture speaks of the fact it will occur on a day. We're talking about this day of judgment. We've already seen the use of the word day in our passage here. Now, this day that is spoken of, this day of the Lord, day of final judgment, whether it's a 24-hour day, or the word day is being used of just a period of time that has a beginning and an ending. I don't know that either. I don't see any reason not to take it as a 24-hour day. But let me just give you a few of the scriptures, passages of scriptures, where this word is used here. So to make it easy, I'm going to start in Matthew, and we'll only proceed forward in the New Testament. Look at Matthew chapter 12. And this is where I ask you to, don't tell you to do it, but if you want to, just follow along with your own Bible. Look at Matthew 12, verse 36. Of course, this is Jesus speaking. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. So you have the word day there, the day of judgment. And we have this bit of information that words do count. And we should think about things we say, not just what we do, but what we say. Words can be used to cause so much good, especially when we're sharing the gospel. But your words can be terribly harmful as well. And God takes account of even words. Look at Acts chapter 17. And here's a passage that seems it comes up fairly often in things we're looking at, but Paul's words here in Acts 17, beginning in verse 30, where he says, "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." So again, a day mentioned. It's a day in which God will judge. And we see here, we know who this one who is raised. It's Jesus who will preside at this final judgment. Look at Romans chapter 2, verse 16. All of these are just words where we see the see day. Romans 2, verse 16. "On that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus." And of course, we understand that though we may hide things from people, we may have secrets, there's no secrets with God. God knows everything, and everything will, even the secret things will be brought into judgment. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. Verse 10. This is a highly significant verse because it gives us information we don't see elsewhere. 2 Peter 3:10. "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. There are some translation issues here that we're not going to deal with, but notice again that full phrase, the day of the Lord, it will come when people aren't expecting it. It'll come like a thief. And what is additional information that we really don't have anywhere else is this matter about the heavens passing away, the heavenly bodies being burned up in some way that we can't explain. The cosmos as we know it will be changed and renovated, but not destroyed. But this burning process will be a part of the purification to lead to the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. And the works that are done on it will be exposed. I take that to mean as Christ examines the lives of people at that time as they're brought forth. I think that's enough verses, but there's certainly plenty of others that mention this day, this day of judgment. We're always moving toward appointed days. Earth days, sorry to mention it, but tax day is coming. It's not far off. But the day of death, the day of judgment, these are all significant events. Secondly, this day is connected with the return of Christ. Now, granted, the verses I'm going to give you don't make that connection directly, but we know that the connection is there. Let me just give you a few verses that refer to the second coming of Christ. So let's start over again, going all the way back to Matthew, and I promise we'll just keep moving forward from there. Matthew 24, if you'd turn to that chapter. Probably recognize that as part of the Olivet Discourse. It's one of the great passages concerning end times. Matthew 24, look at verse 30. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. So he will be seen as he is coming. Turn then also to Acts chapter 1. Acts 1 tells us of Christ ascending into heaven from the Mount of Olives with the disciples who watched him go and watched him as he disappeared in the clouds. I always think of it's like going to the airport and you're seeing someone off and you watch the plane go up and finally it disappears in the clouds. Here it says in Acts 1 verse 10, and while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. And let's turn to Colossians 3. These verses sometimes pop up where you kind of aren't really expecting them. Colossians 3, verse 4, where Paul writes, For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. And although there's much about the coming of Christ, the second coming, that is fearful to many people, there's much, for the believer, this is a joyous thing that couldn't be better than what is happening, that he is coming, and we will appear with him at that time. Turn to Hebrews 9, verse 28. Hebrews 9 verse 28 reads, So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. That too is a wonderful verse for the believer, because I think there's reasons to think that the church that is on the planet at this time will be enduring persecutions and sufferings, and yet it's over when they see him. And they are eagerly waiting, and he is coming. Let's turn to Revelation 6. And this passage, I really think, does link the second coming and the judgment that will be very fearful for those who are in rebellion to Christ. Revelation 6, verse 12 through verse 17. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" That's a most frightful scene. People terrified at he is coming. And yet, on the other hand, the believers are gladly awaiting his coming. Then I want to move on to another thing here, that this judgment will commence with the resurrection of the dead. That, of course, must occur. There will be Christians upon the earth at this time, but and they will be changed and participate in this, and non-Christians too, but there will be this resurrection of the dead. Turn to John 5. I'm not going to give you too many verses for this one. This is a major verse right here. John chapter 5, verse 28. And we speak here of a what we would call a general revelation. A general revelation. It's a term used to indicate this resurrection is for all peoples. Not just believers, not just unbelievers, but all will be raised at the same time. There's some different views on this, of course. Dispensationalists have a different view of this, but I think John 5 certainly teaches a general revelation. Verse 28, Jesus said, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." Now, just as I said, I don't know if the day is a 24-hour day. I don't know if the hour is a 60-minute hour. Probably isn't, I don't think, in this case. But who cares? I mean, the point is there's a certain beginning and ending of an event that's going to take place in a specified time. All will hear him speak and will come out of the tombs. Some who have done good to the resurrection of life. Some who have done evil to a resurrection of judgment. Of course, this doesn't change the doctrine that Christ's blood and Christ's blood alone is sufficient for our salvation. Good works, these good works that have been done are just simply those works that follow salvation. We've been saved in Christ Jesus unto good works, which he has promised beforehand. So these are the works of believers. They're not saving works. The only saving work is the work of Christ that he has done in living a perfect life and laying down his life on the cross. Let me give you another verse here. I'll just read it to you. Acts 24:15, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. Not specifying any time difference from them. Another good verse, I'm not going to turn to it, but teaches a general revelation, would be an Old Testament verse, Daniel 12, verse 2. So John 5, verse 28, Acts 24, 15, Daniel 12, verse 2. Now, let me say just a little bit about this. Because believers participate in this event, believers' lives will be evaluated. Passages that speak of, well, Paul said this, 2 Corinthians 5:10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. He's writing that to believers, that we must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. But that's not a judgment to determine destiny, because our destiny is tied to Christ and what he did on the cross. But it's a evaluating to look at faithfulness of our service as Christians and the handing of rewards. Find this taught in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 10 through 14. The judgment seat of Christ, it's the Bema seat of Christ, speaks of kind of comes from the Olympic imagery of those days where awards were handed out to victors, and that's what the Bema seat is all about. But we should desire to hear such words as these, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your master." But the other aspect, the very frightful part of this judgment is that for unbelievers who will be judged according to their works. Let's do look at Revelation 20, at the words about the great white throne judgment. Because this is what John the Apostle saw as well. Revelation 20, verse 11. "Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." Well, let's go back to Malachi now. You realize we've only done one verse so far, but we're not going to go other places now, but I want us to look at these remaining verses, for they too are part of the teaching here of the day of the Lord. Verse 2, "But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall." There are those who wish their Bible read differently here. The read here about the Son of Righteousness. It's S-U-N. It's not S-O-N. Although some would go ahead and interpret this that the Son of Righteousness is Jesus Christ. But I don't think so. I think that the Son of Righteousness that shall arise really is pointing at that the new era or the eternity that is to come, the new heavens and earth in which righteousness dwells. It may refer to the superiority of light to darkness, righteousness over unrighteousness, because as Jesus said, men love darkness rather than light. But this won't be true in the eternal state. The new heavens and the new earth, this Son of Righteousness shall rise, and it will rise with healing in its wings. The eternal state will certainly be a time of ultimate healing, healing from sin, from sickness, because there's a removal of everything that presently impedes spiritual and physical health, because we know that in the new heavens and the new earth, in the eternal state, there's no sickness, there's no sin in a resurrected, glorified body or in a renovated world. We look forward to that. And it says that you shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. And I agree with the expositors that suggest joy. That's what this pictures. I'm not a farm boy, so I don't go out and let the cows out of the holdings or... But I can picture it that if you've got animals that are all pinned up, what happens when you let them go? They're just all over the place leaping and doing this sort of thing. And I think that's meant to describe the joy that the believers will have at that time. Verse 3, "And you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. And here again, I would think that we'd take this metaphorically here, think this treading down the wicked. It just shows that the followers of Christ, once persecuted, even killed, will triumph in the end, as we'll be victors over the world, the flesh, and the devil. In a way, that's sort of where Malachi ends, at least this this promise that God is going to judge. But then God speaks further through his prophet to the people. In verse 4, remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Horeb is Sinai. Or some people would suggest that Sinai being the mountain, Horeb was the plain where the people stood as God spoke to them and they heard the 10 words. Sinai is kind of a word you associate more with Exodus, and Horeb more with the book of Deuteronomy. But maybe the question we might want to ask here, because it speaks of the law of Moses, must Christians keep the law? And the answer is yes and no. No, we don't keep the ceremonial law. It would be totally disgusting to the Lord if we did that. We do not offer animal sacrifices or any of those parts of the ceremony anymore because Christ has replaced all that. He's fulfilled all of that. No, we don't keep the civil law. The civil law of Israel had to do mainly with how they conducted themselves in the promised land. We're not in the promised land as it was known in Old Testament days. We're not under the dietary laws of Israel. Those restrictions have been removed. Largely, it seems that the dietary laws were meant to set Israel apart from the pagan nations. They were to be a separate, different people, and their obedience to the Lord was demonstrated in that. But, yes, we are to keep the moral law. Yes, we are to keep the Ten Commandments. Yes, the Ten Commandments are the standard of what pleases God and what is righteousness in his sight, and it will never change. So we are to keep the Ten Commandments. We know that keeping the Ten Commandments doesn't save us. In fact, through the law comes the knowledge of sin as we fall short. The law, that's one of the purposes of the Ten Commandments, is to bring sinners to repentance. And yet there's still a use after that for the Christian. It's useful to us by showing our appreciation to Christ, by obeying him. He said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. They are useful for our making progress in sanctification. We should love the law, as the psalmist says, I love your law. It's my meditation all the day. But we do need to keep in mind that no one this side of heaven keeps the law perfectly. And yet, it's still a standard that with the help of the Word of God and the Spirit of God, we grow and mature as we bring our lives into conformity to it. Then finally, verses 5 and 6. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it's tempting right there to see the 70 AD judgment as one of the law of the Lord, one of the days of the Lord judgments. But I think really we got to look to the end here, the end of time. And he says, verse 6, and he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children, the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. And we know, because of what Jesus taught and what we see in the New Testament, that this coming of Elijah was fulfilled in the coming of John the Baptist. There's a very good note here in the Reformation Study Bible that will explain that. But let's look at one of the passages. If you'll turn to Matthew chapter 11, where we have this explained. Even although the Jews are still looking for Elijah, he has come and the fulfillment has already been accomplished. Look at Matthew 11, verse 11. Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah, who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. So this has been fulfilled. It's not going to be fulfilled again in the future. Luke 1, verses 13 to 17, a good place to look at, where the angel Gabriel, in announcing to Zechariah, who was to be the father of John the Baptist, that his wife Elizabeth will conceive and bring forth a son, they're to call his name John, and he will turn the hearts of the children to the fathers and vice versa. Just specifically, everything that's said right here in Malachi is said right there in Luke 1 as well. And this concludes the book of Malachi, and it concludes the Old Testament. I read that the Jewish people don't like the way the Old Testament ends, because it ends with a curse. So what they do when they read this is, after they've read verse 6, they go back and read verse 5 again, because at least it ends on a more positive note that Elijah is coming. But Elijah has come. But this final day of the Lord, its fullest expression, has not come. It is still in the future. It is still in the future of our own times as well. We don't know how far off it is. But we do know that to be prepared for that day, we need the atonement of Jesus Christ. We need Christ as our Savior. No one else can deliver us from our sin and the deserved judgment of our sin. But Jesus has done everything necessary. The deliverance is in him, because he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Wonderful, wonderful words from Jesus. Wonderful the work that he accomplished on the cross. And we're thankful to have him as our Savior. So, we'll conclude the study of Malachi with this study of the last chapter. Next week, we're going to go back to the New Testament, and we're going to study the book of Ephesians. And I'll explain why I think that'd be a good book for us next week.